Don't you ever wish other Christians were just more like you? And wouldn't the world be just a lot better place? If they were more like me, thought more like me, acted more like me, things would just go a lot smoother. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. And we find that we have a spectrum of people within Christianity, within the church. And today we get to a real interesting little chunk of scripture that talks about various ways we can deal with some of our differences. And we have people that come from all points of the spectrum. We have people who are different ages. There's some people who are older. There's some people like myself who are younger. And we have people who come from various kinds of backgrounds. Some people, you know, some of you here maybe came out of real structured, strict Christian homes with lots of rules. Some of you maybe came from totally secular homes where everything went, you know, nothing mattered. Perhaps you came from a home that had various kinds of abuse, or you came from a really healthy home. But we have differences in our tastes, what we think about worship, what we think about music, what we think about how teaching should be, how you should look, how you should dress, how you should cut your hair, all sorts of things. And what's interesting to me is I think quite often in churches, there can be more problems really based on clashes of personality and personal taste than over doctrine. One of the hardest things sometimes we do is deal with one another. Like I've heard the saying before, and I've mentioned it before, that Christianity would be great if we just didn't have to deal with people. And today, we're going to look at what, in a broad sense, you can see two different groups. And one group might be the type of people who think Christians are just a little too uptight about the Christian life. They need to let loose a little. They need to enjoy themselves a little more. And there's people on the other end of the spectrum, perhaps, who think some Christians are a little too carefree. They don't take the Christian life seriously enough. And they need to be more careful about how they live for the Lord. And we're going to see in our chapter, we come to a bit of scripture in Romans 14 that deals with the area of attitudes toward other believers. And it's going to deal basically with what I would call the area of personal convictions and conscience. And why this is interesting, depending on where you're coming from, is much of scripture, much of what we like to fall back on, we'd like to be black and white. When I was young, like I said, in youth group, the real common question always with kids in youth groups in terms of their dating was, exactly what can we do? How far can we go? What's appropriate? Notice I wanted it spelled out very carefully. And that's how we are in a lot of areas of life. We like to know the boundaries. What's unfortunate, though, is a lot of life is in a gray area where we don't have things spelled out clearly in Scripture and where we have to use more principles and actually use our head a little bit and think it through. And we can't maybe go to a specific Scripture that tells us exactly what to think or to do or to say. And that's what I find so exciting about chapter 14 of Romans. Because up to this point in the book, we've had about 11 chapters that usually, chapters 1 through 11, we think of as doctrinal chapters, where we dealt with sin and justification and sanctification, and where does Israel fit in the plan. And then in chapter 12, we had a little bit of a turning point where we went to what often we refer to as a practical section. And usually when we say practical, I mean this is the better stuff, because doctrine's boring. Unfortunately, the practical stuff is based on what you believe. But we saw in chapter 12 stuff about the Christian, our relationship with God in the first few verses. Our relationship with areas of ministry, our relationship with other people. Last week we talked about our relationship with government. And chapter 13 ended with a little about our relationship with our neighbors and the idea of living a pure life. So I want to just look just for a moment at chapter 13 to bounce off of that into what we're going to be looking at today in chapter 14 of Romans. And if you look back in chapter 13, verse 8, Paul tells us, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Then jump down to verse 10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So we have this overarching principle that if you love, you are going to treat other people in a certain way. And we know from many places in Scripture that love is such a central thing in our life. It matters what we believe, but what we believe has to be filtered through love in how we deal with one another. And then if you go down to chapter, or verse 13 of chapter 13, Paul has talked about the night is nearly gone, the day is here. And he says, "Let us behave properly as in the day." And he gives us three interesting little couplets, three little pairs of things that sort of fit together. He says, "Let us behave properly as in the day." And the first little pair is "not in carousing and drunkenness." Those go together. We can see, okay, wild partying and drunkenness, they go hand in hand. And again, that's an area that for most of us we can say, yeah, that's probably not something that is something a Christian should be involved in. Then we go to the next little couplet, "not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality." And most of us can say, yeah, I can see that too. Probably as a Christian, that's areas that should be avoided. The third one, though, I think gets a little fuzzier, and it says, "not in strife and jealousy." And I wanted to look at this verse just because I want to bounce off of this idea of strife and jealousy for what we're going to look at today in chapter 14. Because I think there's the potential that we're going to talk about in chapter 14, when we don't deal with each other in the right way, it can cause a lot of problems, a lot of strife, a lot of jealousy. And I think chapter 14 and actually through the first 13 verses of chapter 15, and I might just mention here quickly, before you get too panicky as I'm going through this, in your bulletin it says I'm covering chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13. So don't panic at the end. I'm not going that far. We're just doing chapter 14 today. So if you think, my gosh, we're still in chapter 14, time's running out, we're not going to chapter 15. So don't panic. But it is a chunk. And it's interesting, there's 36 verses there, a chapter and a half. Paul thinks this area is important enough, he spends quite a bit of time on it. So these verses in all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15 deal with an area, and Paul uses a phrase here as he speaks about people. He talks about weak people and strong people. And just as a cautionary thing here, I want to point out, he's not using this like the strong are the really spiritual, the people that have it together, and the weak are messed up. He's using this in the sense of people who don't have a clear understanding of their new liberty in Christ. The strong are the people who understand that in Christ, a lot of the old ceremonial things from the Old Testament are done away. We're not tied to them anymore. And he's talking about weak people in the sense here of people who still feel bound to following some of the things to do with the Sabbath and certain days and certain things you eat. And if you're thinking, you think, well, in other books, you know, Galatians and some other places, he comes down very hard on people who are tied to some of those things. And the difference, I think, here is, here he's talking about people who are not relying on those things for salvation. It's just more of they're used to it. It's a habit. They still want to do things on certain days in certain ways, but they're not claiming this is how you get saved. It's not necessary for salvation. Where in some of these other books, the Judaizers were saying, you need this to be saved. So here he's very, you might say, gentle in dealing with these people, whereas he was pretty harsh in some of the other books. But it's because of where they're coming from with this idea. So now as we come to chapter 14, we're dealing with something a little more slippery, a little less black and white. So again, if you like things very clear, clear-cut, this section might be a little more difficult for you because it's not always clear-cut. It doesn't just say, do this or don't do that. It's giving more the idea of principles to follow. And it deals with areas that may seem more gray often than black and white. And sometimes, for all of us, I think ambiguity is difficult for us to deal with, especially in Scripture, and especially if we have a personality that likes to cross every T and dot every I, and we like everything lined up. This reminds me a little bit of a man who went to his doctor. He said, "I've been misbehaving, Doc, and my conscience is bothering me." So the doctor responds, "So I guess you want me to give you something to strengthen your willpower." The man replies, "Oh, no. I was wondering if you could give me something to weaken my conscience." And Paul takes a whole different tact here. He's going to talk a lot about conscience, but not the way this man means it. Paul doesn't put down the idea of conscience. He says, actually, you should listen to your conscience. It's an important aspect of your life. And we're going to see that as he works through these verses in chapter 14. So I believe in this chapter, Paul is specifically dealing with matters of personal conviction and Christian conscience. And it's important, we're going to see here, Paul never says you shouldn't have convictions. He says it's important to have convictions, and you should listen to your conscience. But there's parameters you put around that to make sure you're doing it properly. So he's going to talk about these two kinds of believers, the strong and the weak, and he's going to tell us how we should relate to one another, because there's a potential there to look down on one another or to judge one another. And I think it's basically, just to make it simple, I would break chapter 14 and chapter 15 into three basic areas dealing with the area of personal conviction. Real simply, the first part of chapter 14, I think, says we should accept one another, even with differences in personal convictions, but accept one another. The last half of chapter 14, just real simply, I think, talks about we should go out of our way, strive not to put any stumbling blocks in someone else's path. And so that's sort of the negative side. We try not to do anything to make someone stumble. And in a very general sense, chapter 15 deals with, on the positive side, we should try to do things that build up other people. So if you want my ideas in a nutshell, accept one another. Don't do anything to help someone fall. And on the other hand, do all you can to help someone grow in the Lord. That's a simple breakdown of these chapters. And so in the first part of chapter 14, I believe Paul's talking about we should accept one another. And again, this is a difficult area because in every church, we have a lot of differences. And we all agree, if I said, you know, do you think anybody should murder someone else? We all agree on the big things. Where we get fuzzy is on, you know, if I said, if I came up here, which was an issue in years gone by, with really long hair down my back, a lot of people would say, almost that person can't be a Christian. You know, their hair goes halfway down their back. I mean, if it's a guy, I'm not talking about a girl here. And there's a lot of areas like that that can become real issues in churches. I'm not wearing a suit and tie. In some churches, that would be horrible. There's people that have the conviction that you should always, on the Lord's Day, wear a suit and tie. I had a friend in college. His dad was a Baptist pastor. And I remember going to the house for dinner one time. His dad, of course, was wearing a suit and tie. He always wore a suit and tie. And my friend told me his dad even mowed the lawn in a suit and tie. Because his dad, he said, was petrified that a parishioner might drive by and see the pastor not dressed how a pastor should look. So even when he did yard work, He did it in a suit and tie. But the point is, that was his conviction. He was sincere about that. And we have a lot of, so I might laugh at that, but he was doing that, he thought, out of sincerity for the Lord. So we come to this chapter, and our issue is how to maintain unity in the midst of this diversity that we have amongst us. And this is, I think, very important, because so often, you know, we've seen in our church, if we're honest, we've seen in any church you've ever been at, people go, "Well, I'm just fed up with such and such. You know, I'm packing my bags, I'm going down the road to another church." And often it's very silly little things, you might think. People get bent out of shape over a lot of things in Christianity. Oftentimes that other people say, that's pretty minor. But to that person, maybe it seems like a major thing. So let's come now to chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And this is where we get that idea of these two phrases, the idea of the one who's weak. And if you flip over to, say, to chapter 15, the first verse, in chapter 15 it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength." And so Paul apparently includes himself within the group that is strong. But here in chapter 14 he says, "Now accept the one who is weak." And this word "accept" is a very strong word. And what's interesting, he mentions this word again in verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "For God has accepted him." And you look at chapter 15, verse 7. It says, "Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." All four of those uses are the same word. And Paul is tying the idea of, you need to accept the weak brother, the weak sister, in the same way God has accepted you. And this is the idea of really accepting someone, not sort of a standoffish, "Okay, I'll put up with you." No, it's the idea of giving someone a hug and really accepting them. And Paul says here, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." You know, sometimes we're friendly with someone, but in the back of mind we're thinking, "Now if I can just get him aside, I'll straighten him out. I'm going to fix all those, you know, wrong things he's thinking." And Paul says, no, that shouldn't be your attitude. That you're going to say, "Okay, you can come," but in the back of your mind you're thinking, "So I can really, you know, fix this guy and change all the ways he's thinking." Paul says, no. You accept him warmly into your fellowship, and not so much with the idea that you're going to change him. Not that you agree with the person or accept as right what they believe, but remember here, the differences we're talking about in this whole chapter, these aren't areas of sin. These are areas of personal preference. If someone came to my church and said, "I just killed someone," Paul's not saying, "Give him a hug, invite him in, just accept him warmly." This isn't talking about sin. It's about areas where there can be differences of opinion on things that aren't crucial to salvation. And so he goes on and says, there's a problem, a potential problem with these people. In verse 2 he says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things." That's the person we would maybe refer to as the strong person. The person in their conscience, they feel they're liberated. They no longer have to follow all the Jewish ideas of eating, or even perhaps we saw in the book of Corinth where it talked about people coming out of paganism and they had problems with meat offered to idols. So this could go either way as far as just people have problems with eating certain things. He says, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." So we have this potential conflict, these two people in a group together who have very different views about what's appropriate when you're sitting down to eat. And in verse 3 he says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So the first reason I think we need to put up with one another is this idea, God's accepted us. If God has accepted me, if God has accepted you, it's pretty strange that I say, God can accept you, but I can't. Paul's saying, if God's willing to accept someone with these differences, so should you. And I think in verse 3, we're giving something that is quite common. It says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. People who are into their liberty, people who recognize they can do certain things, often sort of look down at people who are being very scrupulous about things. And they can even go to the extent here where it says they can have contempt for someone like that. The word actually means to despise somebody and to regard them as nothing. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And we find from the context, he's talking to some Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And we're told, and they viewed others with contempt. It's the same word as here. These Pharisees thought they had it all together, and they viewed other people with contempt. And Jesus goes on then and tells them the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee where he said, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I mean, filled with pride. And remember the tax gatherer who beat on his chest and wouldn't even look up and said, you know, admitted he was a sinner. But we can be to that extreme where we look down. When we have our freedoms, we can look down at people. We think, oh, they're so in bondage and they're so sad. We can just have contempt for them. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have a problem. It says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the other end of the extreme, someone who follows a lot of rules, has a lot of do's and don'ts, you know, like in this case, the people who eat only things, they look at someone who doesn't, and they judge him. They say, boy, you know, I really don't know for sure if that guy's a Christian. Look what he's eating. Look how he's acting. So people on the one end of the spectrum can look down and be contemptuous of people who have all these rules. People at the other end can look at the people they think who are living a wild, carefree life and think, you know, they're just one step from going off the high dive. You know, they talk about all the freedom, but they're pushing the limits. You know, just like if there's something I say, I don't watch TV. I've decided that's something the Lord doesn't want me to do. I could have a real problem then when someone else comes along and says, hey, did you see that show last night? Boy, that was good. Well, I could in my heart be going, yep. And judging them going, yep. You know, they're watching stuff that they shouldn't be watching. They shouldn't even have a TV. And that's just one area. But we all have those areas in our life of things where we look at other people and we, if we're honest in our hearts, we look at them and go, mm-hmm, yep. I'm not really sure if they're walking with the Lord, you know, because you know what they're doing. And so we have this problem going on. And Paul says, problem with that is we both have to recognize on both sides of that spectrum, God accepts us all. God's accepted us. So who am I to get all finicky about someone else? And I think sometimes the weak, who are very careful about what they do or don't do, they live in fear that somewhere, someone is enjoying themselves. You know, if you have a lot of rules and you're sort of sour and just like, no, you know, because too much fun, that's getting a little too wild and crazy. And so, you know, you can have that fear of, you know, thinking spiritual means being a sourpuss, always looking very pious. And so I think we have these groups here. Here he's talking about people and what they eat. But we can see it how it applies in a lot of areas of life. And Paul goes on, though. He says, okay, one reason we should accept one another is because God accepts us. Both people in both groups. Another reason is in verse 4. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. you know, Paul very pointedly says, who in the heck do you think you are? Who are you to judge? And he says, the servant of another. This word for servant here is not the normal word for servant in the New Testament. It's a word that's only used a few times. It means house servant. It's someone who works in the house. And this would be like if my neighbor, you know, say the Jacksons, you know, they have a maid. And they pay this maid to come every day, whatever, do things in their house. And I'm always looking over, what's that maid doing? And the point Paul would be making here is, it's none of my business. The Jacksons are her boss, and she'll do at their house what they ask her to do and they're paying her to do. And Paul's making the analogy here of, who are you to judge a servant of another? When I'm looking at another Christian, he's God's servant. She's God's servant. It's not my job to judge. And the Lord's the one that's going to make them be able to stand. Because my fear is often, you know, if I don't get in there and straighten this person out, they're going to walk right off the edge. They're going to fall. And Paul, I think, is saying, it's not my concern. God's the one that's in charge of that person. God's the one that's going to help them to live for Him. And so, if you flip back to 1 Corinthians 4, I think we see an example of this, or I guess flip ahead, I should say, to 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about people in Corinth who are looking at him and judging his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court, in fact. I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul here says, a lot of you out there are judging me. You're judging my ministry. And he says, this doesn't really matter to me. What matters is what God thinks. And he says, I do not even examine myself. It's interesting, he says in verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. He says, I've got a clean conscience. But then he goes on and says, but that doesn't even matter, because I just may not have much of a conscience. He says, but I'm not by this acquitted. You know, some people say, well, you know, sometimes you might say to someone, well, didn't it bother you to do that? And they said, no, didn't bother me a bit. My conscience is clean. Well, that doesn't mean it was okay. You know, and Paul's saying it here. He says, my conscience isn't in that case let me off the hook. He says, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And then he's speaking to these people. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. And here's where it gets interesting to me. He says, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart. So Paul says, okay, you guys are looking so carefully at me, guess what? There's going to come a time for myself and for you where God's going to look deep into my heart, into your heart, and he's going to bring to light what you did in darkness. The little things you did you thought no one ever saw, God saw. And he says, the reasons you did things, the motives, God knows the motives. So he says, the scrutiny we're all going to be under from God is going to be a lot more intense and penetrating than any scrutiny I can give to someone else or that they can do on me. You know, I'm conjecturing. If I think, well, so-and-so, the reason they're doing this is such-and-such. Might be right, might be wrong. But God's going to look into my heart. He's going to look in your heart, and he's going to say, what was really going on? So back to Romans 14, but Paul's just an example there where we have to be real careful in thinking we can look at what someone's doing and make judgments on it. And a third reason we should accept each other, I think, starts in verse 5. It says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Paul says in verse 5, whatever you're doing, be fully convinced in your own mind. This is something you have to look deep in yourself and know within yourself you're doing it, you think, to honor God. If you flip back to chapter 4, we're being told about Abraham. In chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, Abraham had promises from God. He looked at himself, it says in verse 19, speaking of Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He had these promises that he was going to have a son. Abraham looked at his body and said, this doesn't make sense. I'm an old guy. And it says, he looked at his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured, that's that same word from chapter 14, being fully convinced. Abraham looked at everything, he said, there's nothing logical about this. My body is old. Sarah's old. There's no way we're going to have a kid. But he said, I've got God's promise. And he said, he looked at all that and says, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He said, God's made a promise. In essence, I'm taking that to the bank, even though it doesn't make sense. And so here in chapter 14, we're told if we're going to eat or not eat certain foods, it's important that we're convinced in our own mind. And this is, again, I think, the idea that we need to have convictions. You shouldn't just float along in life. There's nothing wrong with having convictions. It's a good thing to have convictions. But you need to go to God and check those things out, think it through. And if you notice in verses 6 and 7 and 8, it keeps saying, we're doing things for the Lord. And the point I think he's making here is these people on both sides of the spectrum, the ones who eat, the ones who don't eat, they're convinced in their own mind that what they're doing is right, and they're both doing it for the Lord. And I think the reason then we have here, we should accept one another, in these areas that aren't areas of sin, that don't matter in people's lives, what matters is if you're trying to live for God, I'm trying to live for God. We're both sincerely trying to live for God, but we have some differences. What matters is God looks at our hearts, and he wants us to be assured in our hearts that what we're doing is for him. And he goes on and says in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's interesting, you can read that and not catch something I think that's important there. It says, we would want to say, verse 9, for this end Christ died, or we would want to say Christ lived and died. This is talking here about he died and lived. The living comes afterwards. He's talking about the resurrection, the life Christ lives now. And he says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, speaking of the resurrection, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Through the resurrection, through him rising from the dead, he's now qualified to be Lord of both the dead and the living. And he's warning us through here, when you want to judge other people's lives or look contemptuously in other people's lives, you're wanting to play God in their lives. And he's saying, Jesus is the one, both for the living and for the dead, who they're accountable to. And in verse 8, it ends, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's a really heavy verse when you stop and think about it. The idea that God owns you. We're his property. He's the one that we're accountable to. He's the master. So whether I'm dead or living, he's the one that I'm going to have to talk to about things. And he jumps on from that in verse 10, and I think gives a fourth reason why we should accept one another. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? So he's going back to this idea from earlier about judging and being contemptuous of one another. He says, why are you doing that? And he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, when I want to make someone give an account to me why they're doing something, Paul's saying, why are you doing that? Why are you looking at one another that way? He says, God's the one. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's, most of us have heard, it's the bema seat of God, the judgment seat in the future. This word, mostly when it's used in the New Testament, speaks of human rulers, like Herod or Pontius Pilate, and it said they would sit themselves on the judgment seat and they would make a ruling. Like when Paul would come before Herod, it says Herod took his seat on the judgment seat. Same word, the bema, or bema. But a couple times it's used in relation to God. It says all of us are going to stand before God's judgment seat and we're all going to give an account. So one of his ideas here is, who am I to try to make you give an account to me while you're living a certain way, especially in areas that aren't matters of sin? These aren't matters of that kind of urgency. These are just preferential things, your own personal inclinations of what you think matters in the Christian life. He says, we're all going to give an account to God. So for me to feel like you have to give an account to me, it's silly. So he's given these reasons, I think, in these first verses, 1 through 12, of why we should accept one another. Basically, because we're servants of God. He accepts us. He's the one we're accountable to. And again, this isn't, if this was a matter of sin, yes, we should deal with it. But this isn't talking about matters of sin. This is talking about whether we should eat something or not eat something. And of course, we can stretch that out into many things in our life today. So the other side of that, that we're going to look at briefly, is the rest of chapter 14. First, we should accept one another in these personal preference areas and trust God to deal with someone. Secondly, we should, in the area of personal conviction and conscience, we should be motivated not to cause a brother to stumble or to have a stumbling block. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So our goal is to not put something in front of somebody. So rather than judging or being contemptuous of someone, I should look at someone else, another believer, and say, this is someone who God's accepted. What can I do to make sure I don't trip them up somehow? What can I do to make sure I'm not hindering their walk with the Lord? And he says, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And that stumbling block, if you flip back or flip ahead to 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about it in relation to people with meat offered to idols. And he's talking about basically some people came out of a pagan pagan life in Corinth, they used to go to the temple and they'd offer meat for a sacrifice to a pagan god. And then maybe the next day they'd go to the market and that meat would be for sale, some of it in the market. And they would feel like, well, I shouldn't eat that meat. It's been offered to an idol. And Paul makes a point here. There really isn't any such things as idols. But he goes on and says, in verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He's saying, they're really, idols don't exist. But he says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, even though the idol doesn't exist, someone who's been in that lifestyle for years and years and years, maybe they're a new Christian, they still, when they see that meat, they go, that was offered to an idol. You know, I can't eat that. And Paul's saying, it really doesn't matter. There's no such thing. But he says, the important thing is, not everybody has come to that point yet in their knowledge where they can understand that. And he says in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. He says, really, rationally, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. But he says, but there's something important here. He says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He says, even though you know this meat, it's just meat. Doesn't matter where it came from. It's meat. And you know you should be able to eat it. He says, but this guy with you doesn't maybe recognize that, and it's offensive to him. He says, but take care that you don't let your liberty, the fact that I know this meat's fine, become a stumbling block to this weak guy that I'm with. He says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So he makes the point of, I need to be careful. Because the point of a stumbling block, I think, is pretty clear, especially here in this Corinthians passage. It's not that someone says, I don't agree with you on something. A stumbling block is when, through my influence, like it says in the Corinthians passage, when someone sees you with knowledge, it'd be like if I'm the pastor at the church, let's pretend, and you have all this respect for me, and you see me doing something that you really, in your heart, in your conscience, you don't think's right. But you step back and go, well, Greg knows a lot. I have respect for Greg, so I'm going to go ahead and do that because Greg's doing it. And Paul says, that would be wrong because that person is now going against their conscience because of what they've seen me do. Paul says, even though I have the liberty in a lot of areas to do things, I have to take into consideration this weaker person that I can hurt their conscience by pulling them along, you might say, into an activity that even though I know there's nothing wrong with it, to them there's something wrong. And he says, if you think it's wrong, it's wrong. So I should never pull someone into an area like that. So another thing, as we move on, as we, a wise man told me before we started today that I was getting an early start today, so I had plenty of time. I could talk forever and ever, but that time is running out. So let's move on to the second point here in verse 14 and 15 of Romans 14. My goal is to love my brother and not cause him grief. In verse 14, I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And here's where you get into that ambiguity. Paul says, I know, I'm convinced, nothing is unclean. He's talking about food here. He says, you can eat whatever you want. I know, I'm convinced, that's true. But he says, but even though I know it's true, even though it's an activity I know is okay, he says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's the point. If it bothers someone else's conscience, to him it's wrong. We should always not do anything that our conscience is telling us not to do. The warning throughout here is listen to your conscience. Our conscience on things that anything it tells us not to do, we should avoid. It doesn't mean I'm clear to do something if I say, oh, my conscience doesn't bother me. It doesn't say that. It says, but if my conscience tells me not to do something, I should follow my conscience. And he says in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And that's why I read at the very start of our time in chapter 13, where it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So love does no wrong. And here in verse 15 he says, but if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. So even though I know something's okay for me to do, if by me doing that I hurt someone else, cause them to stumble, Paul says you're not walking in love. You know, just because something's right for me doesn't mean I should do it if it's going to hurt somebody. And he goes on and says, another thing I should watch out for is not letting my liberty destroy someone Christ died for. At the end of verse 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It's an interesting parallel when you think about it. If I insist on eating that steak or whatever that was offered to an idol, Paul's basically saying, so in other words, it's more important for you to eat that steak than to care about somebody that Christ died for? I mean, it's a pretty awesome thing. Do I want to someday stand before the Lord and explain, okay, Lord, I know you cared enough to die for this person, but I didn't care enough to pass by a steak dinner for them? And Paul says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If this person was valuable enough for Christ to die for him, he certainly should be valuable enough for me to pass by a liberty or two that I think I deserve. Then he goes on and gives another reason. Not to let my liberty destroy my witness. In verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It says, watch out, just because you say, okay, this is okay for me to do, there's a danger there, he says, that you can destroy your testimony. If someone looking on sees that by me insisting on following what I think I'm free to do, it's hurt somebody else. It says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, something that's fine, there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It says, don't let that be spoken of as evil. People looking on, if they see that somehow I've hurt somebody through some liberty I've insisted on using, it can damage my testimony, the Lord's testimony. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, he's talking here about food and observing certain days. And here he says, the kingdom of God is not about what you eat and drink. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think we see through here, if I watch my liberties, if I'm careful how I use my liberties, my important thing is, if I'm not offending anybody, if I'm not causing someone to stumble, I'm promoting the righteousness and peace and joy within the church family. I'm not potentially causing strife and jealousy and problems. Because I can push something that's okay to do, but by insisting on it, even if it hurts someone else, I can damage my testimony. I can hurt the way people view Christianity. And we're told, for he who serves Christ in this way, you're acceptable to God and approved by men. If you control your liberties, it says you're serving God. you're approved by God, or you're acceptable to God and approved by man, you're going to get good responses. Rather than damaging testimony, you're going to have people going, yeah, that guy is doing the right thing. And again, we all know, well-known verse where it says, how are people going to know Jesus' disciples? By their love. The important thing is, when push comes to shove, I can have all sorts of knowledge, I can do all sorts of things, but what matters is, am I showing love for people and how I live my life and how I live out or curtail my liberties? And a fifth idea of why we should not cause someone to stumble is we should not stubbornly insist on using our liberty and thereby tear down God's work. In verses 20 and 21, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So he says, all things indeed are clean. He makes the point again. And he's speaking about food here, because he goes on and talks about eating. He says, I know we can eat anything. It doesn't make any difference. Food is food. It doesn't matter what it is. We don't have to go by the Old Testament rules on what we can eat, what we can't eat. But he says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. He says, don't be so stubborn you say, I have every right to eat this, and darn well, I'm going to eat it, whether it bugs anybody or not. He says, don't destroy God's work just because you want to eat something and prove your point. Sometimes, it's the old saying, we can win the battle and lose the war. I can be insistent on following my liberty, but lose the fight, lose the war. And he makes a strong statement, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine. And this is where we can spread it out to a farther realm, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So he's been talking about wine and food in certain days. But he said, this applies to anything. If there's anything you do that's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't do it. And he ends by saying, my goal in verse 22 is not to flaunt my liberty. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He says, okay, you're right. You've got these liberties. You know it. But he says, shut up about it. Just because you have rights doesn't mean you have to flaunt them, you have to push them. He says, sometimes just keep it to yourself. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Just be quiet. You don't always have to say everything. Sometimes we feel like, nope, I've got to stand up for everything. Paul says, no, you don't. Sometimes just quietly say, I'm not going to push this issue. It's not worth it. Keep it to myself. He says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I can approve something and push it so hard, again, I can win and lose at the same time. He says, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I can approve and say, nope, this is something, I have liberty to do this. And that's just the way it is. Paul says, no, sometimes you pull back. You just don't push the point. And he ends by saying in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's got the two sides there, the strong guy and the weak guy, as he ends up. And he says, the weak person, he says, if he doubts about something, doing something, eating something, he says, he's condemned if he does what his conscience tells him not to do. Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So again, you should always do only things that you feel really assured in your heart are right to do, that you don't have any qualms about it. If there's something where you're feeling like, I really shouldn't do this, I don't think this is right, listen to your conscience. Don't do it. And God says that's the best way to approach things. So today we just wanted to look at the start of this idea of, in this area of personal choices, I'll just end with this thought. It says, every Christian should be free to hold his own convictions in matters of Christian liberty and conscience, but nobody should exercise those liberties in a way that is detrimental to the spiritual life of other believers. You're free to hold your convictions, but don't use them in a way that's going to hurt someone else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us this passage of Scripture that helps us to deal with those areas that aren't spelled out for us, to give us some principles and guidelines of how we should put others first, our concern for them, and the fact that we are your servants and so are they. Help us to always try our best to use our liberties in ways that are glorifying to you. In your Son's name, amen.